Beloved, please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 20, we'll begin in verse 17. We're going to look at a very pointed text this morning. A very direct text. Let's stand together. Let's read. Matthew 20, starting in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there are a lot of things that separate the truth of the gospel from all of the false religions of this world. But Lord, one of the chief ones, and one that continually amazes me, is that the truth of the gospel is this, is that you, God, served your people first. That our acceptance with you, that our standing with you, Lord, is not because of what we, the lowly, have done for you, the great one, but it's because of what you, the great one, have done in serving us, the lowly. That is so counter to all of the religions of the world. But it is the truth. Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Jesus. I praise you that you, truly great, laid aside your claims to greatness, and you did humble yourself. And you came to serve us, to seek the lost, and to save us by your blood. I pray that would absolutely take the wind, the breath from our chest. I pray it would amaze us, Lord, that you would love us and serve us like that. And I pray, Lord, that being confronted with that truth would really transform us from selfishness to selflessness. Really and truthfully. So Lord, I pray for your great grace and I pray for your abundant mercy as we study this text together this morning. And I pray, Father God, that you would grant to me the unction of your Spirit so that I can faithfully and accurately articulate this truth this morning. I pray, Lord, that these words would be piercing words. I pray they'd be direct words. I pray that they would be words that would encourage and exhort and spur on with sharpness your children, spur them onto righteousness. And I pray that they would be words like a hammer that would break hardened hearts. And I pray that your word would be like a fire, that it would purify our thinking and purify our souls. God, I pray you will do a work in our midst right now in the preaching of your word that will leave us all really astounded, amazed that we have heard from the God of the universe. I'm asking you to do this, Lord, not based in my merit or because I've had a good week and I've earned this answer to my prayer. Lord, I'm asking it with confidence that you will answer and that you'll answer only because of the perfect blood of Christ that intercedes for me and for everyone who knows you in this place today. Be glorified in the preaching of your word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about it. What makes somebody great? What makes up true greatness? What's it consist of? You know what I think? I think that it's a question that I'm not sure that we even know how to answer anymore in our society. I don't think we really know how to answer that question anymore. Greatness is an accolade that is thrown around with such looseness, that is thrown around with such a lack of definition, I think it's completely lost any real meaning. We associate greatness with position and power. We associate greatness with wealth and possession. We associate greatness with physical prowess, with athletic accomplishments, with academic achievements. We associate greatness with scientific discoveries or technological advancements. We associate greatness with some extreme accomplishment like climbing some mountain that nobody else has ever climbed. Or gaining some great military conquest. But in our underachieving and self-obsessed and overexposed society in which we live, something like having a YouTube video that goes viral is also a mark of greatness. There's a disconnect. There's a problem. What is true greatness? What does God say is true greatness? How is it defined? You know, as we've been looking in the Gospel of Matthew over the last couple of chapters, it's certainly something that the disciples were concerned about. It's something they were obsessed with. They were desperate to understand what was great, but more importantly, how they could be great. They wanted to know how to be great. Right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? We've given up everything for you. What are we going to have? Those are the kinds of things that fill the disciples' minds. These men that Jesus is molding, that Jesus is shaping and preparing for the ministry of the gospel. So in this text, Jesus is going to talk to his disciples again. He's going to talk to them again about what constitutes true greatness. And his discussion of greatness with his disciples is going to be bracketed on either end by the reminder of his crucifixion that is looming ever closer. I want you to think about the context of what we're looking at this morning. I want you to think about it, beloved. Jesus has been describing to his disciples the nature of divine grace. He's been describing to them the sovereignty and the majesty of God's favor, the vastness of his generosity and his mercy toward his people. Grace that's not earned, grace that is not deserved, grace that is not something that is to be, you know, wrenched from his hand, but grace that is bountifully given. To these guys that are obsessed really with greatness and with reward, Jesus has been talking about grace. He's been reorienting their perceptions and their understandings of God's kingdom. They need to understand that the only reason that they can be the recipients of God's grace and be received by God at all is because for their sake, true greatness, the only one who is truly great, is going to be crucified. Pick it up with me in verse 17, and we read it. And as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. We are on our way to Jerusalem." He reminds them of it. "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Now, this is the third time, okay? The third time that Jesus has spoken openly about what awaits him in Jerusalem. The third time, he's been very direct with his disciples about what he is going to face when he gets to Jerusalem. The reason for which he has taken on human flesh. The reason that he was born. And taking his disciples aside, taking them away from the crowds which seemed were always around, taking them aside so that they will hear him, okay? So that they'll listen to him. Taking them aside, he reminds his disciples of what he's going to Jerusalem to do. This is a business trip. He's going to die. That's what this is about. He's about his Father's business. He's going to die. From the beginning, Matthew's been preparing us for this. From the very beginning, Matthew said that Jesus would save his people from their sins. From the very beginning, Jesus knew how it would be accomplished. He knew he had to suffer. He knew he had to be slain. He knew he would rise again from the dead. But this is the most detailed description of his coming death that Jesus has given yet. And it's the first time that Jesus explicitly says that he's going to be crucified. Now that should have gripped the disciples. That should have grabbed them immediately. This is not going to be some glorious martyrdom. But it's going to be the worst and the most humiliating of deaths. Brutal and ugly. And the words that Jesus uses here, it points to like the entire conspiracy that's going to surround it. You see, he's laying out to them exactly how it's going to happen. He tells them he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. The inference is that he's going to be formally condemned in a Jewish court to death. That's what the chief priests and scribes of Sanhedrin did. He's going to be fully rejected by the nation of Israel as their king. They're going to fully reject him and be turned over to the Romans, turned over to the Gentiles, so that he can be humiliated and mocked and physically beaten and scourged with the whip and then put to death on the cross. He's going to be condemned. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to be, you know, brutalized and crucified. But in 3 days, he's going to rise from the dead. You would think the disciples would be like, "How is that going to happen?" You would think that they would want to know him more. Here's Jesus telling them, look, if this is how it's got to be. If sin and death are to be conquered, It can only be through the glorious work of the cross. And if the kingdom is going to be established, it's got to be by his blood. And if the kingdom is going to be filled with people, it's going to be filled with those for whom he's going to die. There is no kingdom. There is no kingdom citizenship. There is no rescue, no redemption, no eternal life, no newness of life apart from the death of Christ for sinners on the cross. And apart from the declaration of the Father's perfect approval of his death through that resurrection of Christ to secure our salvation. Jesus tells them this. He wants them to understand that abundant grace poured out on them, abundant grace poured out upon us, is the consequence, the result of true greatness humbling himself and pouring himself out and emptying himself and taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The one who's really great, the one who's eternally great, the one who is gloriously, majestically, awesomely great will display his divine greatness by becoming a slave, by becoming a servant, by laying down his life, by being humiliated, by an agonizing death. And in his humility, in his servant heart, in his willingness to die, he'll suffer once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. And that he would do that richly displays the greatness that is uniquely his own. But the disciples miss it. In fact, here's the truth. No matter how many times Jesus would have spoken of his coming passion, spoken of his coming death and resurrection by which he would redeem his people and destroy the power of sin and death and inaugurate the kingdom of heaven, the disciples never would have understood. They never would have gotten it. Because it was not until after Christ's death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit when they finally understood that it wasn't about them. And how Christ's death and his departure would affect them personally, emotionally, right then. It's about something far greater. They just don't get it. And we see it, beloved, in the way that so closely on the heels of Christ's reminder to them of the passion that awaits him in Jerusalem comes what I'll call generously a faith-filled but a foolish request. Look, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Well, I'm telling you, that's what it sounded like. All right, maybe that's sanctified imagination. But I'm telling you, I've known moms like this. It's like the mom who takes her 40-year-old single son out for dinner at Denny's. And when the waitress comes up, she says something dumb like, "Isn't he the most special, most handsome, most beautiful boy in the whole world? I love you, Jimmy." Right? And the poor waitress is like, "What do you say to that?" "Maybe to blind people, ma'am." I mean, what do you say? It's exactly what's going on here. It's almost like they've not even heard Jesus' words about the cross. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, comes up to Jesus, boys in tow, to make a request of him. This whole scene is so embarrassing, isn't it? This is embarrassing, man. This is hard to read even. Two grown men and mommy's interceding for them. Please, Mom, tell him. Two grown men, mommy interceding with Jesus to get in the good spots.
And Jesus, be nice to my boys. They deserve it. They've been such helps to you. They need your right hand and your left.
You would have expected the boys to be like, Mom, stop it. Right? My kids would. Mom! But they don't. And you know why they don't? Because they're in on it. That's why. They're in on this. Apparently the boys and mom had been talking. And having heard Jesus mention some thrones to Peter back in verse 28 of chapter 19, they've been talking about how to get the choicest positions in the kingdom. Imagine that. How to get the choicest positions of the kingdom. How they can sit at the right or the left hand of Christ. They believe Jesus' words that they're going to sit on thrones in the new world. And that's why I said they're asking out of faith. But their foolishness is what really stands out. Had they not been listening? Obviously not. Obviously James and John did not understand the way in which the kingdom would come, the manner in which Christ would display his glory. They were considering the kingdom in terms of splendor, in terms of earthly majesty. It's like Jesus' words about the crucifixion went in one ear and out the other. Jesus would reign, they thought, over a realm a lot like the Romans, only much more glorious. To the disciples, honestly, just as it would have been to us, a kingdom meant pomp and power. It meant might and it meant grandeur. And they assumed that Jesus was just going to go take the throne in Jerusalem despite his repeated references to his death. It's like they just didn't hear it. And so here they are vying to see who gets to sit closest to the king. Who would have the most honor? Who would have the greatest influence? The idea of asking to be on the right and the left hand is the idea of wanting the honor of helping him bring in the kingdom. But they don't realize. No, really what it is, they refused to realize that the coming of the kingdom meant crucifixion. It demanded crucifixion. It demanded lowliness and rejection and sacrifice for Christ. If they would have realized that, how in the world could they have ever asked for this? The request, honestly, is monumentally foolish. It is thoughtless. It is crass. It is rude. It is ignorant. It's minus compassion. It's a foolish question. Foolish request. And Jesus makes that very clear as he addresses not the mother, but the sons of Zebedee, the when Jesus responds, he responds in a plural sense. You, plural. And he asks them a pointed question. And they give him a presumptuous reply. And then he makes this painful promise to them. And he tells them what God's preference is. Look at it. Pick it up in verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? You want to sit at the right and the left hand. You want to bring in the kingdom with me. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able. We are able." They had no idea what they were saying. No idea at all. How could they help bring in the kingdom? How could they do what only Christ could do? Were they able to drink the cup that Christ was about to drink? No. That's the point. He wouldn't have been crucified if they could have. They can't drink the cup. They couldn't endure the cup that Christ is about to drink, the cup of God's wrath. poured out on sinners, the cup that is poured out upon those who are unrighteous, Jew and Gentile, the cup that's been spoken of, prophesied of in the Old Testament, and which is still prophesied of in the book of Revelation, the cup that Jesus had to drink, it was the full measure of the suffering that God had set forth specifically for Christ as the payment for the sins of his people. The cup had Christ's name on it. These sufferings had been assigned to him alone. Sufferings that would culminate in the cross. The cross was not just an act of injustice on the part of men. It wasn't just darkness putting light to death. Was that? It's far more. It was the divine requirement of God for Jesus to inaugurate and to fill his kingdom. If you're going to bring in the kingdom, if you're going to fill it with people, you're going to have to die in their place. Rise from the dead. It took God's Son in the flesh, standing in the place of God's elect, standing in the place of what we deserved as sinners who had broken his law. The cup that Christ drank was filled with the fury of God's holy wrath against our sins. The measure of suffering owed to us, Christ drank. And to receive that cup meant that Jesus had to assume our place before God's justice and answer in his own holy body the demands of the law by enduring the burning and holy vengeance of the wrath of God owed against our sins upon the cross. Without the suffering of the cross, the cup, there would be no kingdom for us. It would be the kingdom of darkness. That's why Paul would rejoice in the cross of Christ by declaring in Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In that greater sense, there is no way the disciples could ever have drunk of Christ's cup. What they were asking was foolishness. But hastily, with no realization of what it takes, they respond that they certainly are. They are certainly able to drink the cup prepared by the Father for Christ. The cup of his wrath. The cup of his anger. But at this point, neither one of these guys has any idea of what salvation's work would require of Christ. The cup that he would have to drink. They speak out of ambition. They speak out of ignorance. They speak out of self-promotion. So when Jesus asks them the question, can you drink of my cup? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is not yes, it's no. But then he tells them this. Verse 23, he said to them, you will drink my cup. Not in the sense of draining it. You'll taste of it. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father. As his disciples, John and James would taste of the cup. Not the fullness of it, of course, but they would know suffering in their calling as apostles of the kingdom and preachers of the gospel. They would. James would become the first of the disciples to be martyred. He'd lose his head to a sword. John, after spending a lifetime of fighting heresies in the church, would die as an exile in Patmos. What Jesus says is right. Every Christian to one degree or another has to drink the cup of suffering and affliction and trial. And these men would spend their lives suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the cup that Christ had to drink was not theirs to drink. It was not something they could drink. And then, almost to change the subject, Jesus tells him clearly that who's going to sit at his right hand and who's going to be at his left, that was prepared by the Father. It's not his to grant. It's not. Why are you asking me this question? And then, notice how the disciples respond. Matthew tells us, verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. They are mad at James and John. They're not mad because of the crassness of the request. They're not mad because they're clueless in what they're saying. They're not mad because they're like, oh, they just ruined such a holy moment. That's not why they're mad. They're mad because James and John got the drop on the rest of them. That's why they're mad. Peter hits Andrew and says, why did we think of that? Maybe not. You never know, though. They're mad because these guys thought of it first. Because they're trying to get ahead. If they thought of it, they would ask the same thing. Whoops. They didn't. So it's in the midst of the striving amongst the disciples. Yet again, scrambling to see who's going to be what. That Jesus speaks very pointedly and very directly about what true greatness really is. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. I cannot imagine, again, how wearying it must have been to Jesus. How disappointing. How just difficult it was to deal with the disciples always striving for prominence and one-upness on one another. And you read this and you get the sense that Jesus wants to put their striving and their straining for prominence to an end. Enough of the jockeying for position already. Enough of it. He takes the opportunity in the midst of yet another crass display of pride and self-importance to teach these men what true greatness, greatness according to God, greatness in the kingdom of, the only greatness that matters is all about. It's as if Jesus is saying, enough of this already, guys. You know what? You are acting just like worldlings. This is how the worldlings act. This is what they do. You're not in that kingdom anymore. The ways of that kingdom, they don't apply anymore. That's not how we do things in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to explain this to you as clearly as I can because you're acting like such worldlings. Greatness has nothing to do with what you are thinking. And so he starts where they're thinking. He explains to them what they already know, what they're already familiar with. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. It's true. Isn't it true? You know what I'm talking about. You work for an unsaved boss. Look at the leaders in this country that act like we don't even exist except to fill their coffers with money. The Gentiles, they lord it over. They don't care about anybody else. It's about them, their exaltation, their importance. It's about their supposed greatness. But Jesus says, look, there's a vast contrast between you and them. It's not who you are. Their great ones exercise authority. The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. It's not how you are to be. Jesus, in fact, tells them, look, if you're after true greatness, if that's really what you want, then you need to emulate me. You need to emulate me. Listen to those words again. Listen to them again. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Those are strong and definite and powerful words. This is the way of true greatness, Jesus says. Humbling yourself, serving other people, being a slave to your brothers and your sisters in Christ, laying down your rights to yourself, your self-promotion, and seeking for their well-being. Listen to these words from William Law. These are really good words. William Law wrote in his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, a book that probably would not jump off the shelves in Lifeway right now. He says, let every day be a day of humility. Condescend to all the weaknesses and infirmities of your fellow creatures. Cover their frailties. Love their excellencies. Encourage their virtues. Relieve their wants. Rejoice in their prosperities. Compassion at their distress. Receive their friendship. Overlook their unkindness. Forgive their malice. Be a servant of servants. And condescend to do the lowliest offices of the lowliest of mankind. That's some really great language. Let's flesh it out a little. Let's define it a little. If you would be great, beloved, look for ways to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look for ways to serve Christ by serving His bride. Lay down your life, like Scripture says. Be a living sacrifice, like Scripture says. Spend and be spent for the gospel, as Scripture says. Pour yourself out for others. Wash each other's feet. That's true greatness. That is true greatness. In fact, listen, I'm going to tell you this, and hear my heart in this. One of the clearest measures of whether or not we have authentic faith, let me say it again. One of the clearest signs and measures of whether or not we have authentic faith is whether or not we are servants. Do we serve? It's not the words we speak primarily, nor the truths that we affirm, nor the scripture that we can quote, or the spiritual arguments that we can make, or the standard of righteousness which we have fashioned for ourselves that we ascribe to. It's not primarily unbroken Sunday school or church attendance. True greatness is measured by the servant heart we possess. Not being served, not demanding to be served, but serving. 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 Serving our brothers and sisters in Christ freely and faithfully, even when it's difficult. Even when it's hard. Even when it's inconvenient. Serving each other even when it costs us deeply. And doing it in the unseen things. The uncelebrated things. Without the need to be an upfronter that everybody sees. Laying yourself down, laying your life down in order to bless another. And doing it without complaint. Doing it without griping. Doing it without the need for accolades or recognition or for everybody to know how much you've sacrificed. Or even the need for a thank you. But instead, simply motivated by the deep love and faithful service of Christ on our behalf and for our good. See, it's not just simply identifying needs. It's not just simply being in the know about everybody and everything that's going on in their lives. It's not saying that someone really needs to be doing X, Y, or Z. But it's doing it yourself. It's seeing the need and meeting it. It's seeing ways to encourage and spur one another on to holiness and doing it. Seeing ways that you can put somebody else before you in big things and in small things and then doing it. The possibilities are endless. I can't tell you all the ways that you can serve somebody, but that's servanthood. That's the pathway to greatness in the kingdom. And it's the exact opposite of what the disciples were battling for and what we often pursue. In fact, this kind of thing sounds completely foreign to fallen ears, completely opposite of the way that we want things to be, because it is. You know what the truth is? The truth is this. Apart from the grace of God, you want to be served. You want to be number one. You want people to celebrate you. You want people to bend over backwards to do what you want them to do. You want to manipulate people to get them to do what you want them to do. You want them to think well of you. You want them to celebrate what you do. You want them to magnify you. That's who you are apart from the grace of Christ. It's who you are. Even the people that seem to be the greatest servants apart from the grace of Christ, apart now from the grace of Christ, from being truly saved, are people that do it so that they can get attention. So they can be needed. And get the juice that comes with that. Too often it's about what we get out of it. We're like these guys. We're just like them. Here's the truth, man. We laugh at James and John. If I'd have been one of the disciples, I probably would have sucked up the embarrassment of my mom asking and just let her do it too. Jesus says there's a massive contrast between greatness in the eyes of the world and true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness in the eyes of the world, listen, it's determined by status and position and wealth and power, and it fades and it's worthless. But true greatness in the kingdom of heaven, in the eyes of God, it's shown by humility and service. In fact, to be self-seeking, honestly, is the denial of Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing for our salvation. To be self-seeking is to deny Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing for us and for our salvation. The pathway to true greatness is humble-minded servanthood. Lesson's very simple. These are simple words. They're simple words, aren't they? They're not hard to understand. It's the doing. It's hard. If you want to be regarded as great in God's kingdom, then make it your purpose. Make it your aim to give yourself in service to others. Start thinking about yourself as a slave to your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. How does a slave think of himself? The answer is he doesn't. He doesn't go around expecting people to serve him. On the contrary, he recognizes that it's his responsibility to meet the needs of others. I mean, beloved, here's the truth. One way that you can judge how much of a servant's heart you really have is how you respond when somebody treats you like one. How do you respond when somebody actually treats you like a servant? When feelings of resentment or bitterness or anger emerge, when it seems that your acts of kindness or service go unappreciated, it's a good indicator that we still have a long way to go in our pursuit of true greatness. It's one thing to want to be known as a servant. It's another to actually be one. And just so there's no mistaking what Jesus is saying, and just so they can't say, well, you don't ever do that, Jesus uses himself as the supreme example of what he's talking about. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, be like me. Jesus laid aside his honor and the expression of his glorious majesty, and he came to us to accomplish his God-given mission, to call sinners to repentance and to seek and save that which was lost. We were slaves to sin. We were unable to liberate ourselves from the bondage that we were in. No power, no spiritual wealth by which to gain our release. We were the lowest of the low. But Christ humbled himself and became a servant, laying aside true greatness. Not imagined greatness, true greatness. And redeemed us at the cost of his precious blood. He came to give his life in the place of many as a substitute for many. Now that act is unrepeatable and it's unique. But Jesus says it ought to serve as the pattern for our own lives. Just as the Son of Man came to serve. Just as he humbled himself. Just as he laid down his rights to his greatness that was real. Lay down your rights to your perceived greatness and serve. The lowest of the low. Greatness in God's kingdom doesn't come by stressing and pressing your authority. It doesn't come by being only satisfied and concerned for your own needs. Rather, it's displayed by intentionally meeting the needs of other people. Jesus humbled himself. He served us, the lowly. And here's the thing. He did it in concrete ways. Real ways. And our service needs to be concrete as well. Not some abstract desire to serve, but real service. Jesus was concrete in his service. He touched lepers and he cleansed them because they needed it. He healed the sick because they needed it. He went to the cross for sins that needed to be atoned for and sinners who needed to be forgiven and rescued because we needed it. And we need to find ways to make our sacrifice and our service as concrete as that of Christ. Let me explain what I mean by that statement. Let me flesh that out a little bit. Servanthood as the expression of gospel humility, it can't be abstract or theoretical. It's got to be concrete. It's got to be done. Now follow through with what I mean by that. Think about it like this. James and John needed humbled, right? Didn't they need humbled? Go say yes. You're right. Good job. James and John needed to be humbled. They needed a dose of gospel humility. But gospel humility is not just a state of mind. Follow with me on this. Gospel humility is not just a state of mind where you think about how lowly and sinful and undeserving you are. Where you just sit around all day thinking about how unworthy and lowly you are. I'm so bad. It's not just simply magnifying your brokenness. I'm so broken. We all need gospel humility for sure. All the disciples did. We do. But true humility is not just simply an inward state. None of the graces of God are. True humility is not just an inward state. It's got to have an outward expression. No spiritual grace, no aspect of living faith, a living faith in Christ can be practiced only inwardly. It just can't be. And the practical expression of real humility and real brokenness over what Christ has done for you. And real gratitude for the grace of God in our lives is the service of others in the name of Christ. He connects their need for gospel humility with their need to practice gospel humility by service. This is vital to understand. Listen, to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to serve others. True greatness and gospel humility are not achieved. Listen to me. They're not achieved by thinking harder and harder about how bad you are. But by becoming a slave to more and more people. Living your life more and more for them and not just for yourself. Giving yourself more generously and more sacrificially to bless and to help and to seek the benefit of others. That's real humility. That's really not thinking of yourself. You see it? Do you see it? See, because here's the thing. For everybody, for every nine, for instance, who talk about humility and brokenness and how worthy they are, and even sometimes use it as an attention-getting ploy, for all the hundreds that talk spiritual talk, there are the few who accept the inconvenience and the difficulty and the pain and the hardship and the hard work and many times the thanklessness of faithfully serving, faithfully looking for ways to bless other people and really consider them more significant than themselves, doing good for other people, faithfully working out the gospel and the lordship of Christ in their lives. Those are the truly great in the kingdom of heaven. Those are the truly great in God's eyes. Gospel humility, it leads to faithful service. It's intimately tied to your comprehension of Christ's own sacrifice and faith in the gospel. It has to be expressed concretely. And listen, no more hiding behind this whole gift theology thing. I think that we have so made this ridiculous monstrosity of gift theology, and we've so abused it, that we use our gift, I don't have that gift, I don't have that gift. Some people have no gifts at all. And it's been so abused to avoid doing what we know the Word of God commands us to do. And some of you that are a student in Scripture will be like, well, isn't there a gift of service? There's a gift of helps. There's a gift of service. You're right, there is. And clearly, either everybody has it, or it's not what Christ is talking about here, because he says all of them must become slaves and servants. Good try, though. Look, man. It's realizing what you really are. You're to be a living sacrifice. You're to be consecrated to the Lord for his use. Because none of us is greater than our master. Whoever's going to be great, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's got to be real, concrete, sacrificial. So let me make this concrete for you. Okay? Here are some ways that you can serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some practical ways. You're going to be like, this is really obvious. Of course it is. Husbands, serve your wives. Wives, serve your husbands. Siblings, serve one another. Children, I hope you're listening. My children too, especially. Serve one another. And serve your parents. Serve your friends. You know what that looks like? Pick up the towel that's on the floor. Fix broken stuff. Put the milk away. I'm serious. Wash the dishes. Talk to and listen to your spouse or your kids. Make dinner. That's her job. Buy dinner. Wash the car. Look for ways that you can express love and care. You know what that's going to mean? Get out of yourself. And notice there are other people who live on planet Earth and in your home besides you. How can you serve at the church? You know what? Clean up after yourself. Clean up after yourself and others. When you get out of the pew today, clean up your pew. Seriously, pick it up. Help clean up after a dinner at church. Instead of grabbing your dish and running. Help care for the grounds. Here's a huge one. God has blessed us with a growing children's ministry. There are something like 75 kids that we have that are fifth grade or under. 75. That's awesome, isn't it? Isn't that cool? What are you doing to help out? You almost clapped. Yeah, I heard it start. And then you got busted. Serve an extended session and be faithful when you sign up. Don't call Jill on Saturday night and be like, I'm sorry, I have a hangnail. I can't do it tomorrow. She's got other things to do. Ask Jill how you can help manage the blessing that God has given to us and do it. You know what? We're always shorthanded when it comes to having enough people to help. We always have people dropping last minute. And listen, it's not an issue of gifting. I don't want to hear that again. I don't have a gift with kids. Shut up. Uh-oh. I'm probably going to get in trouble for that. But that was the right use of those words. Sorry. Kids, don't say that to your parents or you will get spanked. Sorry. It's not an issue of gifting. It's an issue of your heart. Here's the truth. If you're a parent or you have siblings or you've ever picked up a kid, you're qualified. Some people say, I don't like kids. I'm telling you what, if you're that person, and I mean this in all seriousness, if you're the person that's like, I just don't like kids, you need sanctified. I'm not kidding. You need you might even need saved. I'm serious. Can you imagine? None of us would allow any of our kids to say, I don't like middle-aged people. I can't stand them. Some of you who would never serve kids would be the first one saying, you need to spank that kid. Yeah, and some of you are looking away right now because you know I'm talking about you. If you know what? Open your home to the youth. We got Renown coming up. We always need homes, but it always seems like it's the same homes every year that have the kids. Why? It's not like there are only, you know, 8 people that have houses in this church. The rest of you are living under a, you know, bridge somewhere. We need food made for them. Make it. Here's what I'm saying to you. It's time for many of us to start serving, to serve and to start pouring out instead of just sucking up ministry. The list is endless, really, if you have eyes to see. But here's the underlying foundation of all this. And I'm just going to say this, and some of you are going to get mad, and you're just going to have to get over it. Unless your heart is really invested in this church, unless your heart is really invested in Christ's church here, unless you're really committed to this body, unless you've humbled yourself to be a part of something bigger than you, unless you make your life here, unless this church is more to you than just a place to get your needs met or to learn some theology, or a good church to go to, unless you see this church as the family of Christ and really desire to find your place in it, unless it's more about the family of God as a whole and not just you, you will never really see the needs and where to serve. You just won't. You won't see the person with no family in this area who needs a surrogate home. You won't. You won't see the widow in Richfield who would love to have her hair fixed. You won't see the person in desperate need of a friend and biblical counsel and encouragement. You won't see the young married couple that's struggling to find their feet. You won't. You won't see the mulch beds that need weeding. You won't see the walls that need painting. You won't see the family that needs financial help. You won't see it or the millions of other needs that need to be met. Instead, your thoughts will orbit around what you're receiving rather than what you could be giving. And frankly, you just won't care. As long as the building is still open on Sundays or on Wednesdays, and as long as the lights are on, and as long as there's heating or air conditioning, and as long as the bald guy preaches, you'll be content to let somebody else do the serving for you or for it to be left undone. And that's a denial of the gospel. Plain and simple. J.C. Ryle said, true greatness consists not in receiving, but in giving. Not in selfish absorption of good things, but imparting good to others. Not in being served, but in serving. Not in sitting still and being ministered to, but in going about and ministering to others. So the big question in all of this is just this. Do you desire true greatness or temporary prominence? You can pursue greatness in this world, greatness in your mind, You can pursue to be the center of attention, the center of everybody's life and world, because you demand to be foremost. Or you can pursue true greatness. Jesus deliberately sets this teaching of true greatness in the kingdom between two accounts of his own sacrifice of himself for us. He deliberately sets this teaching between two accounts of the truly great serving the lowly. He does it for a reason. Our Lord does everything for a reason. When we're so unworthy in and of ourselves, when we owe our eternal life to so great a love and so great a sacrifice and such great humble service, beloved, it ought to be utterly evident to us how completely inconsistent with true faith in Christ is the life that is characterized by pride and vainglory and selfishness. It's just, it doesn't work. It doesn't match. It's a very clear evidence of just what, how utterly inconsistent with real faith in Christ is the life that refuses to serve. In view of what Christ had to do to save us, to seek honor for ourselves and to live for ourselves is arrogant and ridiculous. The glorious, exalted, majestic Son of God came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And you know what? We need to do the same. Let our lives be living sacrifices to the Lord. We belong to him. We don't have ownership over ourselves anymore, but Christ owns us. So let us serve him and serve people with gladness and with joy and with a willingness to be absolutely poured out for the gospel, even for the sake of the lowliest, like Christ Jesus did for us. No one's greater than Christ. No one. And no one has humbly served others more sacrificially than he has. Do you want to be great in the kingdom? Take up your cross and follow him in a life of joyful sacrifice that blesses and serves other people. And please don't hide behind a false humility that says, well, I don't want to be great in the kingdom, so therefore I'm not going to be concerned about being a servant. I'll be glad to be the lowliest, so I'll keep my pride. Thanks. I'm convinced of this, brothers and sisters. I'm convinced that when Christ's grace really lays hold of us, it doesn't make us more alive to ourselves. It makes us more alive to other people. More caring of their needs and their well-being. More interested in the ins and the outs and the ups and the downs of their daily lives. More willing to lay down our lives for their welfare and their happiness and less preoccupied with ourselves. Because the more that Christ's grace lays hold of us, the more we become like Christ. And what we find in Christ, we want to emulate ourselves, not for our glory, and not primarily for our sake, but for the sake of others. Having looked to Christ alone for salvation, we now look to others to serve them in Christ's name and for his sake. True greatness in the kingdom is the imitation of Christ in his selfless, costly love for others. So which are you seeking? True greatness or temporary, fleeting prominence? I was thinking about this. The people that mean the most to me in my heart, the people that occupy a place of greatness in my heart, They're not the people that have accomplished some great, wonderful thing. It's not the people that are really rich, powerful, or influential. You know who those people are? They're the people who throughout my life, at one time or another, have truly sacrificed for the good of my soul. True greatness, it's not measured. It's not defined by the lost values of this world. True greatness is defined by the one who is truly great and who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking upon himself the form of a servant and being obedient unto the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who laid aside his true greatness to rescue me in my very real lowliness. And for that, the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue in heaven and earth and under the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If true greatness became nothing for me, how can I refuse to be nothing for the sake of his glory and his kingdom? Let's pray together. God, Father, King, Lord, Master, Father, we've got to confess to you today, truthfully, that in so many ways and in so much of our thinking, we really are just like James and John in this text. We are. I see it in me, Lord. I hate it in me. I confess that to you. I see it. It's in all of us to one degree or another. Father, I pray you would give us a servant's heart, every one of us. I pray that having been served so richly by Christ, so richly served by the one who is great beyond measure, that we ourselves would find our lives in being servants and all that that entails for the sake of your glory and for the sake of your kingdom. Teach us how to serve one another. Teach us how to be slaves to one another in the family of Christ. Teach us how to pour out our lives for the sake of the gospel. Teach us, Lord. Make us have eyes to see and hearts to comprehend all that you, Christ, have done. Let us look to you, Lord, with every bit of faith for salvation, to look to you and what you have done on the cross in our place, to look to you, Christ, and declare, apart from what you have done, we are lost, and believe it. But Jesus, let us look to you as well and see the perfect example that should define our own lives. The perfect example of what it means to serve and to lay down our lives for another. Father, I pray that for those, Father, that, you know, have not trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, they've heard these words and they've heard the description of the the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Christ, all that is necessary to redeem your people. And I pray, Father God, that you would grant them eyes to see their own desperate need, their lostness, the depth of their sin, the reality of their impossibility of making themselves acceptable in your sight, and the great glory, Christ, of what you have done to redeem sinners who'll just confess that they're sinners and repent of their sin and trust in you completely. I pray, Lord God, for those that make the gospel more complicated than it is, for those that trust in a gospel that isn't, I pray, Father God, that you would break their dependence and reliance upon themselves, their own wisdom. And I pray that today they would see their desperate need for Christ and trust in Jesus' work and be saved. Be saved. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this church today. And I pray that there would be a renewed faithfulness and commitment and desire in us to look for ways to serve and to lay down our lives and to be willing sacrifices for the sake of your bride, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for the sake of the advance of the gospel throughout this world. I pray that we would seek true greatness. Greatness the way you define it. And not the fairy tale falsehood of this world. God, I love you. I thank you for your faithfulness. Goodness in Christ. You're worthy, worthy to be praised. We bless you in Christ's name.